Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians. Those of us who are here remaining, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll pick up where we left off last week and verse 12 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And I'm going to read through verse 4 of chapter 2. I think originally when I structured this series, I made a break at the end of chapter 1, and as I really dug in and was preparing this week, I realized Paul's really not done with his thought at the end of chapter 1. And we know, of course, these verse and chapter divisions are a later add-on. They're not original. They're artificial. And so I wanted to continue to where I believe Paul makes a clean break in this particular train of thought. So here's what he says to the Corinthians beginning in verse 12 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, or chapter 1. "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read, and understand. And I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us, and we will boast of you. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first, so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia, and to come back to you from Macedonia, and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in Him it is always yes, for all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put His seal on us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." I'm calling this message today, "We Will Boast of You." And I grabbed that line from verse 14, where Paul is expressing his ultimate aim, his ultimate desire to one day be able to brag about the Corinthians, to be able to boast about their progress in the Lord, their faith, and also his hope that one day they too would likewise boast of Him and be thankful for Him and be proud of how the Lord used him. We will boast of you. Of all the terrible, and there are just more than we can name, of all the terrible consequences of man's fall into sin, I think that one of the worst has got to be misunderstanding. Misunderstanding. You say, well, murder would be worse than that, right? There's all kinds of consequences of man's fall into sin that would be worse than misunderstanding. It might sound kind of, you know, not such a big deal on the surface, but that's just the thing about misunderstanding. Misunderstanding works beneath the surface. It works to undermine. Friendships have been ruined. Marriages have ended. Wars have begun. All because of misunderstanding. How often have those misunderstandings been fueled by an underlying distrust? The church ought to model mutual understanding. We ought to model that instead of misunderstanding, right? Would you agree that we as the body of Christ need to be a model of mutual understanding? Even when and even if at first we may not quite be syncing up with one another in our thought processes, we ought to then model the hard work of achieving mutual understanding. That, by the way, doesn't mean always seeing exactly eye to eye on every single point. But we ought to model a will and a desire to work together to understand where one another is coming from. We ought to model that. We ought to model mutual trust instead of a mutual distrust. But because the Christians who make up churches are susceptible and are not immune to misunderstanding and distrust, churches likewise are not immune to misunderstanding and distrust either. Disagreements over everything from music style preferences to, he preaches too long, he preaches too short, he preaches too deep, he preaches too shallow, it's too hot in this room, it's too cold in this room. We should do this with the money. No, we should do this instead with the money. I mean, you could just go on and on and on and on and on with all the possibilities for misunderstanding that exist between people in the body of Christ. Right? The possibilities are endless. Because the flesh is susceptible to pride. Our flesh is susceptible to insecurity and distrust. And it's an endless susceptibility, right? Well, not exactly. Not entirely. And I say that because Christians have a check. We have a check built into us on those things that non-Christians don't have. He's called the Holy Spirit. That is the one who lives within us. He is the one who guides and guards our hearts. You see, when we're born again by the Holy Spirit through the gospel of Jesus, all of our default settings change. And what is a default? Well, it's the place where you start over, right? It's the starting point. It's the reset button. Distrust is no longer our default as Christians. Reconciling love is our default setting as Christians. So today's big idea is this, that reconciling love is the Christian antidote to misunderstanding and distrust. Reconciling love is the Christian biblical antidote to misunderstanding and distrust. In these three paragraphs, I want us to look today at three different aspects of reconciling love that I see here in Paul's words. Number one, that reconciling love aims for mutual acclimation. Number two, that reconciling love builds mutual trust upon gospel assurance. And number three, that reconciling love grounds intention in godly affection. Okay, those are the big three, and I'm going to walk through those one by one. Let's start with aiming for mutual acclimation. This is the title. This is where I think Paul starts this part of his letter. He's having to deal with some mistrust. He's having to deal with some misunderstanding on the part of the Corinthian believers about his intentions and his heart. Verses 12 to 14, we see Paul aiming for mutual acclimation. He's sent at least two, and some make a strong case for possibly three letters to the Corinthians. We know from 1 Corinthians that at least one letter has been sent to him from the Corinthians. We have 1 Corinthians, but he references his earlier letter in 1 Corinthians. So there's actually a 0 Corinthians that we don't have in the Bible. And it's likely that there's another letter that he had sent to them. Okay? He mentions that in the passage that we're looking at today. I wrote to you. It's not clear that that is necessarily a reference to 1 Corinthians. So, many people at Corinth, many Christians had embraced not only Paul's gospel, not only the gospel of salvation through faith in Jesus, but also his rebuke. And he had to rebuke them on many points, right? So while many of them have embraced the gospel, many of them have also embraced his corrective words in his earlier letters. Just look, for example, at 2 Corinthians, the same letter that we're in right now. Just flip forward a page or so. Chapter 7, verse 6. Look at the encouragement that Paul receives. Chapter 7, verse 6, but God who comforts the downcast, that would be Paul writing about himself, we were downcast, I was downcast, but God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. Yet some at Corinth still didn't trust Paul. He had offended them in some way. He had confronted and challenged them in a way that created enmity and strife. They didn't trust him. And that distrust appears to have been irritated, agitated by the perception on their part of mixed signals from Paul about his plans to visit the church. Okay? There weren't any cell phones, there weren't any emails, there weren't any text messages, there was no way to instantly communicate one's intentions or one's desires. Everything had to travel by letter, had to travel by ship, or by be carried on foot over days and days and days and weeks at a time. That's one message. And so it is very understandable how wires might get crossed and mixed signals might have gotten sent. All right? Let's look at his plans. Let's look at the two itineraries that we have preserved for us. In 1 Corinthians, flip back just a page or so to the end of 1 Corinthians, chapter 16, verse 5, he says, I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia. And perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. Okay? Now, you come to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, look at verse 15. Okay? Here's where he says, because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that I might have you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. So there's some extra details here. There's more specificity, and it does indeed look like a different itinerary. In 1 Corinthians, he says, I'm coming to you after I go through Macedonia. And then I hope to stay with you and have you send me on my way wherever I go. And here, he says, I'm coming to you before I go to Macedonia. And then at Macedonia, I'm going to turn around. And after I'm done there, I'm going to come back to you. I want you to have a second experience of grace, the grace of having an apostle visit you and preach the gospel to you and encourage you. And then I want to have you send me on my way to Judea. So it seems clear that somewhere in between the writing of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, perhaps other letters have been exchanged in there. This could be a time period of a couple of years even. But at some point in this process, the plan got changed, and Paul is intending now to go back to Judea. And we know why he's going there, because he is making this trip to collect a love offering for the saints at Jerusalem who are starving. And so he is going to collect these free will gifts from all the different churches, but he wants to come and see the people at Corinth two times. He wants to create a pathway for him to have a second visit, two visits with them. Now, we don't have time to go much further in analyzing all of Paul's travel plans, but I think we all knew this before 2020, but if 2020 reminded us of anything, it's that, what, plans change, don't they? Plans change, circumstances change. Human history is the story of people making plans and then having to change those plans, sometimes at the last minute. Well, suffice it to say, those in Corinth who had an axe to grind with Paul over other issues are seizing upon this. They're seizing upon these perceived discrepancies in his itinerary in order to accuse him of being fickle, of vacillating in his intentions. They're using this as grounds for calling all of Paul's character into question as an untrustworthy individual. This is where Paul, he's more gracious than I would be, because I would say, really? Really? He doesn't do that. Have you ever been misrepresented? You ever been misunderstood and then misrepresented by another person or another group based on the distrust in which they... a distrust in which they call your character into question? It hurts. It hurts any time, but especially when you know, when you can in all good conscience say that your intentions and your motives were pure and that you only had those very people's best interests at heart. That hurts. That's what Paul is feeling here. He's done nothing but love this church. He's done nothing but love these people. Nothing but serve them. Nothing but pray for them. Nothing but encourage them. Nothing but lovingly correct them. And yeah, he's even suffered for them, so that they might hear the gospel, so that they might experience God's grace and mercy through Jesus. And so Paul makes the only appeal that he can in order to counteract their accusations. He says in verses 12 to 14, "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience." Okay, if you want to accuse me of vacillating and equivocating and being fickle about my travel plans, okay, all I can say is I've got a clean conscience. Me and my apostolic companions, Timothy, Silas, the others, we have clean consciences towards you. We behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand. Okay? See, there was a partial understanding. It wasn't a complete understanding. We could also call that a misunderstanding. What we're writing to you is exactly what you can read. And I want you to understand this, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. If as Christians, our relationships are only built on one another's day-to-day or month-to-month or even year-to-year performance, and we are setting ourselves up for a lot of disappointment. We are only going to have distrust and misunderstanding between us. Okay, if day-to-day performance is all that we're looking at, you're going to be disappointed. Just mark it down. Sanctification is a process. It is progressive. Yeah, we trust in relationships should deepen over time. Amen? We should learn and grow in our trust in one another. And Lord willing, that will happen as we are consistent in our actions and clear in our intentions. It should deepen. But we've got to keep the completed process of sanctification in mind, okay? We've got to keep the completed process always in view. If we don't want to live in constant mutual disappointment, we've got to aim our relationships at the mutual acclamation, that is, the mutual boasting that will happen when we are glorified on the day of judgment. That day is coming. None of us knows when that day will happen, but that day will happen when we are robed in spotless linen and rewarded by the one who died for us. All of us. Paul will be there. The Corinthians will be there. You and I will be there. That day's coming. Does the outside world see Christians as nitpickers? Increasingly critical of one another? Or does the outside world see us as new creatures, increasingly thankful for one another and increasingly trusting towards one another? We've got to aim for that day of mutual acclamation. We've got to keep that in view, because in the day by day, there's going to be disappointments. This leads us to a second aspect of reconciling love. We see in verses 15 to 22, and that is building mutual trust on gospel assurance. Okay? Paul's opponents are acting out of pride, they are acting out of insecurity, and they're trying to discredit him before he arrives on his visit. They're so desperate to do this that they even use alterations in his travel plans to prove his untrustworthiness, even though those changes were for their benefit. Two visits, remember, not just one. I'm coming to see you, Corinthians, twice. How does Paul address this? Well, for one, he gives credit where it's not due. He gives credit to those who give him no credit. Okay? It says in verse 15, "But because I was sure of this." That word sure shows up two times in this section. Because I was sure of this. What was he so sure of? Well, he was sure that mutual understanding was possible. As we just saw, he's sure that in the fullness of time, the Corinthian believers are going to be grateful for and they're going to be proud of his ministry, just as he is one day going to boast of their faith. In other words, Paul knows that while misunderstandings and distrust are going to crop up between believers at times, they must not be allowed to divide Christians. We must not let those things divide us and impede the gospel. He explains in verse 16, "I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and then come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea." He then asks in verse 17, "Was I vacillating? Was I going back and forth when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh? Ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time, talking out of two sides of my mouth, so to speak?" Instead of one visit, Paul is actually planning two visits here. Instead of going to Macedonia first, then to Corinth, as he had originally planned, he's going to go to Corinth first, then to Macedonia, then back to Corinth. He calls this a second experience of grace. He's not talking about them getting saved again. He's talking about the common grace of having him come and visit them and encourage them as the Lord's apostle. Now, we are all to be people of our word, right? Be a man of your word. Be a woman of your word. We're called to follow through on our commitments. We should do our best to break those commitments only to the benefit, only so that more service results, not less. He says in verses 18 and following, he says, "As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus, Timothy, and I, was not yes and no, but in Him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That's why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put His seal upon us in His Spirit, in our hearts as a guarantee." You hear the assurances, you hear the gospel assurances in that language? He's seeking to restore and to build trust, to rebuild this trust that has been broken, rightly or wrongly on their part. He wants to ground their trust in Him, not so much in Him as a person, but in Him who He represents. Jesus Christ, God the Father, the Holy Spirit, who lives in His heart and who also lives in their hearts. Paul knows two visits are going to be better than one in proving his affection for these believers. Paul knows two visits are going to be better than one in establishing these believers and assuring the hope of the gospel. Even while some distrust him, he is seeking to build their trust by structuring his visit such that they get more and they get repeated exposure to the completed work of Jesus through the ongoing work of the Spirit, who he calls in verse 22 a seal and the guarantee of our redemption. When our default relational setting is reconciling love, when that's our starting point, we will always seek to build relational trust on gospel assurances, not on personal performance. Okay, this is what enables us when another believer, another brother or sister in Christ disappoints us, lets us down. This is what enables us to one day trust that person again. Yeah, sometimes if a trust is broken badly enough, there may need to be a season of rebuilding that trust. But it can be rebuilt. Why? Not because that person is just such a great person, but if that person is a believer in Jesus Christ, they're a changed person. They're actually a new creature. You and I are each new creatures, yet we live in these old bodies, right? I'm feeling even older today, 44. I'm a new creature, you're a new creature, yet we live in these old bodies of the flesh that sometimes let us down and let others down. But because of the gospel, trust can be rebuilt. We don't have to make our own promises. We don't have to make our own pledges. We don't have to swear oaths or sign statements to get people to trust us. Our trustworthiness as Christians is rooted in the trustworthiness of God and of Christ. Isn't it Paul who says, isn't it better to be defrauded? Shouldn't we as Christians be the most trusting people of all? Even if it at times hurts us. Even if trusting another person could be risky and dangerous, we ought to be those who are willing to trust at the risk of being hurt. The last aspect of reconciling love that I see in Paul's words here is that we are to ground our relational intentions in godly affection. Reconciling love grounds intention in godly affection. And this is so because of the completed work of Christ. And it's so because of the conforming work of the Holy Spirit in us. We are His. We are purchased. We are sealed unto the day of redemption. It's done through Jesus. But we are being, present tense, ongoing sense, we are being conformed day by day into His image and into His likeness. And so let's look at these verses, verses 23 of chapter 1 to verse 4 of chapter 2, real quick. Paul says, I call God to witness against me that it was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. That was his intention. My intention was to spare you. Right? He says in verse 1 of chapter 2, I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. So apparently, at some point, there has been a preceding visit from Paul's initial missionary trip to Corinth, where the gospel was first announced and proclaimed, to his writing of 1 Corinthians. At some point, there's an intermediate visit in there, and it is a really painful one. It is a painful visit, and Paul's made up his mind not to come until he is sure that it can be a joyful visit. He doesn't want to come again and have this pain. It was painful because he had to confront sin. It was painful because he had to deal with immorality going on in the church. Those are hard things, painful things. He doesn't want to come on another painful visit like that. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, again, hear the intention language here. I wrote as I did so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love I have for you. And again, that's our point here. We are to ground our intentions towards others in godly affection. Listen, Corinthians, hear my heart. I want to come and see you. I want to be with you. But I've made those changes to my itinerary. Because had I come on that original plan, it would have been another painful visit. And so I'm going to come and see you twice. I'm going to come, stay for a while, go on to Macedonia, receive their love offering, then I'm going to come back to you because my heart is for you. I want you to know that I genuinely want to be with you. And that the things that I've written to you, I've written to you for your good. I don't want to cause you pain. There's just so many relational layers in Paul's writing here. There are layers that we are likely going to experience in our relationships with one another in the body of Christ. Nuances of relationship. Issues of timing. How important is timing anyway in the words that we say? In the actions that we take? With respect to other, with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We all know that there have been times when a true word could be spoken, a right word could be spoken, but in speaking it at that time, we would not be right in doing so. You know what I'm talking about? Consider someone who is in pain, who is grieving. There's all kinds of true things that we could say to a brother or sister in that moment. But if we were just to machine gun them with true statements, right statements, that's more about us than it is about them and their pain. So that's an issue of timing that we need to be sensitive of and watchful of. There are times even when a brother or sister might be in error that God may actually not want us to speak. And those are times where you have to be really sensitive. God may not want you to go and sit down face to face with a brother or sister every time you see them post a snarky comment on social media. Okay? That may be God's way of saying, you really need to pray for this person right now. Now, if it becomes a pattern and you can see that it is causing great offense, that's when maybe, yeah, we need to go to that person. But I've said it before and I'll say it again, every Christian has a bad day. And as faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit in knowing whether or not that's a need we need to address right now, person to person, face to face, or whether or not that's something that we need to pray about. Because a lot of times, to just immediately rush in, whether it's to comfort and heap on the words of comfort to a grieving person, or whether it's to confront and just heap on the confrontation, the effect of that, when we've been hasty about it, is never going to be as good as if we pray that the Spirit would do His work first. And it's never going to be as good if we don't examine our own hearts and our own minds in the process, so that we can say, like Paul, I've got a clean conscience towards you. My heart is right towards you. I didn't want to come right now, right away. It wouldn't have been good. These are things that we need to think on and review in our minds. Are we relating to one another on the basis of reconciling love? And that's always our starting point. And are we relating to the world on the basis of reconciling love? We need to come to the world. We need to come as witnesses to the world, as people who've been reconciled to God through Jesus, and as people who offer that same opportunity to the world around us. God is extending that opportunity to you. He still wants to reconcile with you. If you're alive and breathing today, whoever you are, wherever you are, and you're confronted in your spirit, you realize and recognize that you are lost and hopeless. The reality of eternity is looming larger and larger in your mind. The reality of your mortality is looming large, and you have a big question mark. You can have an answer. And the answer is be reconciled to God through Jesus. The offer stands. I invite you to receive it today. Receive it by faith. No payment required. No pre-existing conditions are disqualified. The very reason of God's grace is because we have a pre-existing condition. And it's sin. Every one of us. So I pray that you'll receive Jesus as Lord today. And I pray, church, that we will display Jesus in our everyday interactions with one another. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I thank you for bringing us together this morning. I thank you for these words from Paul. I pray, Lord, that we would look at our hearts and we would look at your word and we would listen to your Spirit who is calling us always to live on a basis of reconciling love. That, Lord, we would seek in every way and in every relationship of our lives, Lord, to aim for that mutual acclamation, for that day of judgment where we will boast in one another and others will boast in us and the work of your Spirit in us. I pray, Lord, that we would live on such a basis of reconciling love that we would build mutual trust with one another. Not on our performance, not on our track records, but on gospel assurances, on what the gospel has achieved for us. And I pray, O Lord, that we would ground all of our relational intentions in godly affection for our brothers and sisters in Christ and in genuine love towards those outside the faith. I pray this all. Help us, Lord. Give us strength. O Spirit, draw those who need to receive Jesus to your Son in faith. Lord, help them express then that desire to know Him and to follow Him, that we can invite them and engage with them in the journey of faith. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.